Last week, we encountered some commands that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to the Thessalonians and to us. And those commands formed kind of a call to us to be countercultural, we might say. I think that was the word that Phil used, countercultural. And he focused especially on chapter 4, verse 11, the command to live a quiet life, minding our own business. Was anybody convicted by that besides me, the command to live a quiet life? If you weren't here last week, I really would urge you to go to the website and listen to that message. I think you will gain from it, and I hope you reflect on what you hear and pray about it. But moving on to today's text. You'll recall that Timothy was sent back to revisit the church in Thessalonica. And having then returned to Paul, likely brought with him some concerns and questions that the Thessalonians presented to him. And among these were questions related to Jesus' second coming. Specifically, questions about what about the believers who would not live to see the second coming? What about them? And it's likely that some of the members of that church had passed on and died since the founding of the church, and that was a source of no small concern. And let's see what Paul has to say in response to this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. What a precious time this is to come together this morning and allow your Spirit to speak to us through the word. Thank you, God, for the truth that we learn in it. Thank you for the conviction that it brings. We only ask, God, that you continue to soften our hearts. Help us to be humble and to turn away from pride and to be ready to receive from you. Help us not to be mere hearers of the word, but doers of the word, responsive to it. And so please help us this morning. And Lord, we know that even as we gather here together in comfort and warmth and safety, we know that our brothers and sisters around the world are sometimes gathering in dark places, cold places, under the cover of night at times, in fear of persecution, sometimes in prison. And Lord, we know that in Central Asia, our brothers and sisters there particularly are suffering greatly. We pray that you will continue to work among them powerfully, that the gospel would go forward, that even those who are sent to spy on them will hear the gospel and believe. We pray that you comfort them, Lord, with your spirit and give them strength and endurance. We pray that we as a church family will be faithful in the midst of our comfort, just as they're faithful in the midst of their trials. We pray, Lord, that our comforts and our ease will not lull us to sleep. Let us be diligent, God. Help us to minister to one another, to our neighbors and friends, and work in us, Lord, as a church family for your glory. Amen. It's coffee this morning, not water. All right. Paul begins with two things that he cannot accept. He says, verse 13, "We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." So two things. Ignorance, that's bad, right? And then what produces, what ignorance produces, that's bad too. Namely, acting like the world. Why should we who are children of the day, why should we who have Christ ever act as though there's no hope? The hope of the resurrection that we have is anchored in the fact of the resurrection that Jesus underwent for our benefit. And that very hope should be a controlling factor in our lives. So here were some of the Thessalonians. They were behaving like the pagans. They were mourning, apparently, as if all hope was gone. And as for the pagans, it wasn't just their practice. It was actually their theology. The pagans' official theology was hopelessness. The ancient Greek poet Theocritus summed it up this way. He wrote, "Hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope." We do not share that perspective. Paul explains further, verse 14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring," could also be translated take, "we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." I don't know if you've heard of the doctrine of soul sleep. Some people believe that when you die, you're just going to kind of go unconscious until the day of the resurrection. It's sort of like if you've ever had surgery, you know, one second you're talking to the nurse and then you wake up and you're like, "I have a new kidney." You know that feeling? It's really weird. And so that's what some people think is going to happen. And they'll use this verse to support that idea. I think that's misguided. The word sleep was simply a common Hebrew expression for being dead, or what we might call a euphemism. And Jesus used this himself. You see it in the Bible. So the Bible teaches, in fact, that upon death we are conscious, though separated from our bodies, awaiting the resurrection. Paul's just talking about those who are dead. reminding the Thessalonians of what they already believed, that Jesus died and rose again, he now offers the logical consequence of that belief, namely the conviction that God will not forsake those who have died as Christians. Elsewhere, he writes to the Corinthians, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we've talked about first fruits before. It's kind of what guarantees the rest of the crop. Jesus is the first fruit from among the dead. And so if I'm in Christ, I'm identified with him in his death and no less in his resurrection. So if in fact Jesus raised from the dead, if that happened, then if I'm in him, then I must rise. Not just that I will, I must. Now this is a good time to stop, I think, and remind ourselves of how we should relate to our emotions. There was grieving apparently going on in Thessalonica. It appears that that grieving was maybe out of proportion. And what did Paul offer as a correction to this? Here's what he offered: a reflection on doctrine. It was theology. It was truth. So often, people are driven by their emotions, Christians even. I'm guilty of this. I bet you are. But that's a problem, to be driven by our emotions. We're not called to that. The grieving process itself was not condemned by Paul. Notice that. Grieving and mourning are natural. Paul expects that they will do it. You lose a loved one, you're going to grieve, of course. Okay? Where the world, and I think sometimes where we go wrong, is allowing our beliefs to follow our emotions, not the other way around. In other words, all is hopeless because I feel hopeless. You see? And it's not supposed to be that for us. It's supposed to be the other way around. Our emotions are supposed to follow our beliefs, not lead them. So any temptation that we have, and I don't know what it is for you, maybe it's despair or depression, or maybe it's anger, or however you tend to maybe emote in a way that's not good or healthy or natural, how do you correct that? With truth. So I'm angry, I'm mad, I got to get revenge. Wait, the truth that brings that anger under control is what God says, that vengeance is his. Remember, vengeance is mine. And the truth that he will enact a perfect justice someday that I'm not even capable of. That's how I get. I'm not saying it makes anger completely vanish, but it can kind of stand off the hard edges. Does that make sense? Or if it's fear, I'm paralyzed by fear and I struggle with fear. What do we do with that? We take the truth to that fear. God has promised never to leave me. Does it make it magically go away? No, but it tempers it. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? I'm sad. I'm depressed. I just want to lay in bed. How do I get up out of bed? I get out of bed because I know that God is with me and he loves me. And that love is everlasting. It can't go away. Again, I'm not saying it's a magic cure-all, but we are not helpless against our emotions. We're just really not. We're not to be driven around by them. We're going to feel certain things just like the world will feel them, but we need to get that under control with the truth. In this case, when you Thessalonians feel overwhelmed with grief, and when your grief starts to look like the grieving that we see in the world by those who say that hope is for the living, the dead have no hope, when it starts to look like this, here's what you need. You need a theology refresher. Jesus died and rose again, and God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. I like that expression, in him. I know it's not about what I like, but I like it. In him. All will die, every last one of us. Some will die in him. Some will not die alone. So when you go to death, you shouldn't be fearful because you're not dying by yourself. if you die in Him. That's the way to die. Now, those who don't die in Him, there is no hope for them. Not everyone agrees on what the exact concern was that the Thessalonians had for their departed brothers and sisters, but some think that it was this. Some think that what they were really concerned about was a lot of them believed that Jesus was coming back soon. In fact, some people say Paul thought that Jesus would come back in his lifetime, and that's, you know, possible. I think maybe even likely that Paul believed that. And so maybe some of the Thessalonian believers were thinking, hey, Jesus is coming back any time. Why in the world would God allow our brothers and sisters that we love so much to miss this? Are they going to miss out on this? Were they maybe under judgment or something? And Paul essentially says, take heart. You're not going to miss anything. They're going to be with Jesus. And for those of us who crave more details, here they are. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word. So apparently Jesus had given Paul some instruction on this. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. You worried about them? Don't. They're not going to miss out. Furthermore, as verse 16 continues, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. If you want to know what the second coming is going to be like, it's going to be loud. It's going to be loud. The Jewish historian Philo said that when Emperor Claudius died, that the trumpets were so loud that people thought that the dead would actually hear them. That's how loud it was. But in this case, in the case of the resurrection, the dead actually are going to hear those trumpets. It's going to be a different kind of trumpet call. The dead in Christ are going to hear it. They're going to be the first to rise, both out of the grave and then also up into the air. In ancient days, there was a practice of, like, when a new king would take over, a new emperor, they'd a lot of times travel throughout the kingdom and people would welcome them. And sometimes they'd have to give little warnings to these folks about what it'll be like for you if you don't support me, and might have to go somewhere and put some people to death. But they would travel around, and as they'd approach a city, a lot of times, the practice was the city would take the leaders, the most important, prominent people, and they wouldn't wait for that king to ride in. They would actually go out and greet them, maybe some miles off, and then lead them in a procession into the city. And this is possibly what Paul has in mind here, that here comes the king. And if you're worried about these people who've died, no, actually, they're going to lead the procession to greet him. It's very interesting. Verse 17 says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. The reference to clouds is packed with biblical imagery, as you may know. Think of Mount Sinai. Moses went up on that mountain, and it says that he entered a cloud in Exodus 24. That he entered the cloud. He was going to meet with God. He entered the cloud. The transfiguration, remember that story? You've got Jesus and then Peter, James, and John, and they meet up with Moses and Elijah, and they're up there on that mountain, and it says a cloud enveloped them. Daniel has a vision of one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1 repeats that same image of Jesus. The clouds in the Bible are the meeting place between the human and the divine. Maybe when we look up at the clouds, it'd be good to remind ourselves that we are destined to go there, that we are destined to meet the Lord in the air. In the story of Jesus' ascension, if you know that story in Acts 1, the disciples wanted to know when Jesus was going to restore the kingdom. And he basically told them, that's not your concern. And Paul's going to tell the Thessalonians the same thing in a moment. But then, rather suddenly, it says that Jesus was taken up before their eyes in a cloud. It hid them from their sight, hid him from their sight. And they're looking up into the sky, and then there are these two men who are there just suddenly, and they're dressed in white. And it says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." You like facts? Here's a fact. Jesus is coming back. It will happen. The world laughs at that. But you know what? Even in Peter's day, the world laughed at that. Remember that? He wrote about that. He said, you know, scoffers will come scoffing, saying, "Where is this coming? Oh, ever since our fathers, things just go on like they always have." Yeah, people will scoff. But it's a fact. He's coming back. Of course, the question on everyone's mind is when exactly, right? It's possible that maybe that specific question was posed to Paul via Timothy and through the Thessalonians. And to that, Paul replies, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you." Years ago, I had a boss who was fond of saying this to me. He would say, "You will know what you need to know when you need to know it." So parents, that's a good one for you. You will know. Their parents are writing this down. You will know what you need to know when you need to know it. That's what my boss said. I can't tell you who that was. It's kind of a secret, but I'll give you a hint. He'll be preaching here in 2 weeks. So kind of the same thing here in verse 1. Unfortunately, for the last 2,000 years, there have been lots of people that have come along and they didn't really get the memo. We call them date setters, right? You ever seen that? People that set the dates, they say that Jesus is coming back, and they mine from the scriptures this clue and that. And so it's like, you know, oh, well, 153 fish that Jesus caught, and you multiply that by the 12 disciples, and then you subtract Gideon's 300 men, and then you multiply by this number, and you add this, and you subtract this, and oh, you think it's a coincidence that this comes out to 2004? That's the day! Everybody get ready! And people actually sell their things, and people actually quit their jobs. Seriously, they do it. And it doesn't happen. Date setting is misguided in the first place. And so when somebody does that, I think you just, you know, assuming it doesn't happen and it's not going to happen when they say it's going to happen. You know, Jesus says it's going to be a surprise. So you can almost say if someone picks a date, then it's going to be wrong, right? Just mark them as a false prophet and write them off. Don't pay any heed to what they're saying, even if they look credible and dress nice. All right? Don't get caught up in that. That was Paul's thing. We don't need to write you about that. And I think that's good advice for us, too. Take that question out. What is the date? Don't worry about that. Here's the real thing we need to dwell on, as Paul continues, verse 2. "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety," remind you of Noah's day a little bit, "destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." If a woman is 9 months pregnant, and she says, "You know, I changed my mind. I don't know that I'm actually going to follow through with this." That's not going to change anything. The difference, of course, is that she at least saw it coming, right? In the case of the day of the Lord, it'll show up as a surprise. Let's look at what Jesus says in Luke 12 about this. He talks about this. Yeah. He says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Wouldn't it be weird to have a stranger come up to you and like hand you a note, and you open it up and it says, you know, I plan to rob your house this Thursday night at 1 a.m. I just thought it would only be fair if I gave you a heads up. That'd be weird. You'd be like, this guy is not very good at what he does. He needs to find a new line of work. No, the reason that it's kept a secret is so that you're not ready. But think about this. In the case of the day of the Lord, I think it is kept a secret so that we actually can be ready. Let me explain. I heard somebody say recently, they were talking about the resurrection and the fact that we don't know. And he said, you know, if you found out that the Lord was coming back next Tuesday, like a week from Tuesday, between now and then, you would go around, you'd be doing all these good things and forgiving people and loving people and giving your stuff away and this, that, and the other. And if you found out he's coming a week from Tuesday. And the point was, it was actually a good point. The point was just live like that all the time because he is coming back. But as I thought about that, I thought, you know what? I don't know if we would. I don't know if we would live that way. I could only, if I knew it was next Tuesday, and knowing that God is forgiving and merciful, and knowing myself and knowing human nature, I might just live just like I've always lived until Monday night, and then start getting things around. You know? Can you imagine that? If we knew that it was coming back in a couple years, would we really? I don't know. Maybe. You might be a better person than me. I don't know. You ever you have friends coming over and instead of like doing a deep cleaning, you just kind of like get the clutter out of the way. Like you're just, let's make this place look nice and clean. Got a few spouses looking at each other. Hi, welcome to our house. No, don't go in that room. Anywhere else in the house. I think that might be what it would be like. We could make ourselves look ready, right? But would we be ready in our hearts if we knew the day? Not knowing the day, I can actually prepare. I don't know if that makes sense. It's not so much so that God can take us off guard. I think he could do that, even if, you know, if we did know. It's so that we could learn to love him from the heart, not merely attend to external things. For most things in life, you get ready by knowing when it's coming up. You put it on your calendar, the date, the event. For this kind of thing, I think we get ready for the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I think we get ready by not knowing. Why would I call it that? The great and dreadful day of the Lord. Why would I call it that? Well, that's what Malachi called it. This is actually an Old Testament concept, the day of the Lord. It's repeated over and over. What kind of day will it be? Well, it'll be a day of surprise, but it won't be a pleasant surprise. Here's what Amos says. Amos chapter 5. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? Go back and read. We don't have time this morning. Read all of Amos 5 and just look at the context. It's really interesting. He said, why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? There is only one refuge for the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Only one. It's Jesus. Gospel tells me that he is the way to get ready for that day. And we will be ready. As Paul continues, verse 4, he says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Well, wait a minute. Will it surprise us or not? Now, is it now saying that Christians won't be surprised after all? No, I think we're still going to be surprised by the day. I think, though, for us, it's not going to be a day of darkness. It will be a day of light. It's not going to surprise us like a thief or like something really bad. Does that make sense? You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and controlled. Self-controlled. It's interesting. Earlier, he says, don't grieve like others who don't know the Lord. Now he says, don't be like others who are asleep. Instead, be self-controlled, alert. And very often, the Bible calls us to be who we already are. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, it does. Just means live out your identity in Christ. Be who you really are already. Could look at dozens of examples. This is who you are in Christ. This is your identity. Here are these specific things you should do. And in this case, it says, because of who we are, namely children of the light, let's act like it by being self-controlled, by being alert. And the motive for living a certain way for the Christian is not, oh, the great and dreadful day of the Lord could come upon me at any moment. No, the motive for us for living that way is that God has spared me from the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so now I want to love the one who loved me first. The one who loved me perfectly and rescued me from the coming wrath. I want to love him. I know it'll be imperfect, but I want to love him. I want my life to be consistent with my identity in Christ. Verse 7, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And here we see it again. We've already seen it earlier in this letter, right? These three things, faith, hope, and love. Reminds us of Ephesians when Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God, right? Not because we have a physical war to wage, but because we're in a spiritual war. So we don't have actual literal, you know, swords and shields and helmets, but we have these spiritual defenses. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And here he's talking about dead or alive, so that we can live together with him. Does the beauty of those words just jump out at you? That's just amazing. Slow to become angry. That's God. That's what the scriptures tell us about him. Slow to judge, not wanting to judge, not wanting to condemn, eager to save, drawing rebels to himself, desiring mercy for us, not wrath. That's our God. That's who he is. It's not just what he does. It's who he is. Look at those words again. Come to think of it, let's do this. Let's read them together. Let's do this in unison. Okay, verses 9 and 10. Let's say them together. All right, let's get this into our heads. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Wow. Do you realize the revolutionary nature of what you just declared to be true? What's the purpose of this whole passage? Tell me what you think it is. What do you think it is? You think it's so that we can develop a certain particular eschatology and teach about that? I think sometimes that's what this becomes, that's the focus here. But I don't think the purpose of this section is to bolster like one particular view of Christ coming. I don't think that's it. Now, I'm not saying you can't do that with it, but what was Paul's purpose? Paul's purpose was very relational. It was very practical. It was very pastoral. He cared a lot about them. What was his purpose in writing about the end times? Look at verse 11. He says, therefore, encourage and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So our lives as Christians, our lives should be, we're sons of the day, children of the day. Our lives should be full of life and hope and light. People should see Christ in you and through you. And for all of us, I think this is true. Sometimes that light starts to dim a little bit. And in those moments, who do I need? Oh, well, you need the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying I don't, but you know who else I need? I need Jerry Stoner. And I need Mark Shaw. And I need other people in my life. I need people who will encourage me with these words. Hey, Sean. Jesus is coming back. Remember? You said it too. Look back at chapter 4:18. We skipped this earlier. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So it's twice. In this context, it's twice now. He kind of starts and ends with this thing. Encourage each other. Encourage each other with these true words. The hope of the resurrection that is yours, that is sure in Christ. May we be that kind of church for each other, especially when we need it most.